So, for those of you who are pay close attention to details, I will confess it says week 8. It should say week 9. So, if you can use a black ink and fix that on your handout, your handouts will be perfect. If you really want to fix one, I can get you your own personal fixed copy. This lesson is a real wonderful lesson for pulling together really the last 3 weeks of lessons. So, 3 lessons ago, we learned about the Plan of Union of 1801. Anybody remember what the Plan of Union was about of 1801? That's been a while. That's right, Presbyterians working with Congregationalists. And it became, they partnered together to hit the West, right? They were trying to expand to the West. There was a shortage of ministers. They partnered together, and there was a lot of controversy on how that partnering went. A lot of the Presbyterians thought it was a way we were compromising sound doctrine, and the New England Congregationalists didn't have the same doctrinal commitments like we did in having written out detailed doctrinal standards like we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And so the New England Congregationalists started coming up with some new novel ideas, and the Presbyterians who were working alongside them started thinking, hey, this is kind of a neat idea, but unfortunately it was a bad influence. And so that was a point of controversy. 2 lessons ago, we talked about revivalism. Who remembers what revivalism was and why it was wrong? We distinguished revivalism from revival. We said revival was a good thing. When God, in His providence, working through His Word and by His Spirit, brings about a greater measure of repentance and growth among His people, that's great. But what's revivalism? Marlon.
Well, I'm a guess.
You weren't here, I know.
But I guess it's seeking to engineer that week after week and thinking that that is the normal way that the Spirit works in His church.
That's right. It's sort of like a inappropriate falling in love with revival in and of itself. So you try to engineer it, if you can figure out the secret formula for bringing revival, then it somehow takes it out of something God does and something you have to somehow conjure up, and a lot of the unbiblical things that came along with it. So that also brought controversy. And so last week, Mike's lesson was the old school, new school controversy. And that's where those things came together to a head. Working with the Congregationalists and the revivalism were all happening about the same time. And the old school side were the ones saying we need to go back to our Westminster standards and ordinary ministry and not this revivalistic stuff. And the new school guys said, no, we should embrace revivalism and we should embrace this partnership with the Congregationalists. And so it came to a head, and this is where Mike ended last week. The old school and the new school basically divided in two. So the Presbyterian Church, as of last week, we ended sort of on a dour note. They divided, and so there was 2 congregations. The old school called themselves the Reforming Assembly. The new school called themselves the Constitutional Assembly. Which, interesting, those terms seem kind of interesting. You might almost wonder if the labels would better apply to the opposite groups. But at any rate, that was in 1838. And so, between 1838 and the time of the Civil War, you've got the church is divided. And then we come up and we lead up to the Civil War, and this causes some new things to happen in the Presbyterian Church. And so this is now point 2 to think about the Civil War and some of the issues at the time and how the Civil War impacted the Presbyterian Church. So starting out there, kind of flipping back to even before the split, as early as 1816... the United Presbyterian Church came out very clearly denouncing slavery and said that slavery we need to seek to abolish it. Now that was in 1816. And at that time, the church was able to weather that statement. In other words, at that time, issues, Civil War issues about slavery weren't as heated up yet. And in terms of the Presbyterian Church's growth in the South, it was still a pretty small part of the church. And so there were a pretty small amount of people who might have been too offended by it in the Presbyterian Church. And so it didn't cause a split in 1816. Then we get closer to the Civil War. Issues start getting heated up more and more. And So in 1857, the New School splits. Now, so just remember, we got at this point now, leading up to the Civil War, two churches, the Old School Presbyterians and the New School Presbyterians. But geographically, they both cover the whole United States, right? Which is smaller than it is today, obviously. But yeah, they both were covering the whole United States. So in 1857, the New School splits into two, North and South. And when you look at their splitting, what happened was is that as the Civil War gets closer, there's ongoing pressure to the New School's General Assembly. We need to declare slavery sinful. Remember, that was a declaration they did a long time ago when they were a united Presbyterian church. Now that they've become this New School group, they wanted to sort of reaffirm that we agree with what they said way back then, and we want to work against slavery. Well, you can imagine those who were part of the New School from the South, they didn't like that. And so they split. And the Southern New Schoolers basically left and formed the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church. If you haven't heard of that name before, it's because they didn't exist very long as that name. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. But very typical to New Schoolers in this issue was that slavery was a moral issue, and that's what divided them. In other words, remember to Mike's last two lessons, one of the big deals about revivalism was an emphasis on morals that often almost seemed a lot like moralism. That revival for a lot of these New Schoolers wasn't so much about their faith and repentance in Christ, not to say that they didn't care about that, but a lot of it was, are you having moral change? If there's not moral change, then maybe you're not really converted, and there's great emphasis on moral change. And so you can imagine then why the New School split up over slavery put in terms of a moral issue. It seemed to be very consistent with what was their passion. On the other hand, now we have the Old School. The Old School as well ends up splitting into a northern and a southern denomination a few years later. It was in 1861. General Assembly met. So in terms of the Civil War, South Carolina had already seceded. 6 weeks before, Fort Sumter was captured in Charleston. So the Civil War has kind of just broke out. And General Assembly is held. So at this point, the Presbyterian Church of the Old School is still united, North and South. It's all one church, even though there's Civil War already begun. And, of course, now General Assembly meets in the midst of Civil War. And they think they need to have some sort of statement made about this Civil War going on. And so if you notice under point 2C and then dotted I or Roman numeral 2 there, they passed a motion. Now imagine if you were a Southern Presbyterian in this, hearing this, your states are starting to break away and become the Confederate states. So listen to what it says here. It says, they passed a motion that says, to promote and perpetuate, so far as in us lie, the integrity of these United States, and to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government in the exercise of all its functions under our noble Constitution, and to this Constitution and all its provisions, requirements, and principles, we profess our unabated loyalty. So imagine if you're a Southern Presbyterian, this would be obviously a pretty hard pill to swallow. They did pass a part of this motion was a little clarification statement. They were saying that what we just said here, we're not actually advocating for one political party or one political view. We're not actually trying to answer the question of slavery or not or any of that. We're just saying we're all part of the United States, so we should be loyal to the Constitution. And that's what they were trying to say. And so you can advocate for your political views, but we are going to all agree on the Constitution. So, which is interesting if you think about it, right? I mean, we don't typically in Presbyterian, you know, our denomination, we certainly don't go around passing motions affirming the U.S. Constitution. We try to see a separation of the church and state. We've talked about that, that was the a big point of the Presbyterian Church when they first formed the United States, this separation of church and state. But here now, the old school Presbyterians are essentially affirming the U.S. Constitution and our allegiance to it. And so you could imagine that despite the qualification, it was within a short time, December 4th, 1861, the Southern Old School Presbyterians left and formed the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, which was later, not that long after, you know, the Civil War ended pretty quickly, relatively speaking, and they renamed themselves into the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., which is confusing because there's the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and that would be in the North, and the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., which would be the South. Typical to old school type of thinking, you could see that what broke them up wasn't so much slavery in moral terms, but really a constitutional issue. You know, the old school type are the ones who are going to like go to the constitution of the church, which are the Westminster Standards and our Book of Church Order, and they're very concerned that we follow things according to the constitution of our church. They essentially make the issue of that results in the divide, a different constitution, mind you, but a constitutional issue nonetheless with regard to the U.S. Constitution. So both old school, new school, they end up dividing over the Civil War related issues. And so at one point now you have four mainline Presbyterian churches. You've got the new school in the North and the South, and you have the old school in the North and in the South. Questions so far? I've thrown out a lot of stuff. Your tongue.
What was the South position?
The South position? They wanted to have loyalty to their own government where they found themselves in, right? And they thought that... I'm talking about the old school now. The old school South, kind of the rebuttal was, the church is supposed to be separate from the nation, and we find ourselves here in the South, so we should not come out and affirm the U.S. government. We were part of these states down here that are opposed to the United States government, have left the United States government. So that was kind of the idea from that. From the Southern of the New School, they were right away saying slavery is not a moral issue. In fact, we're going to make it a moral issue. And this is what ends up happening for both the old school and new school in the South. They make it a moral issue the opposite way. They actually start campaigning saying slavery is biblical, and they say if you oppose it, you're being unbiblical. So whoever tries to say that slavery wasn't an issue in the Civil War, it really was an issue in the Civil War. And it was an issue in the church, that the church had to have this debate. Was slavery right? And obviously, eventually where we get to is that the church will reaffirm the denouncement of slavery, and the Southern positions will over time be changed. But at this point, that leads us into our next point here. If you see here under 2D, reunion in the North and the South for both churches. So go to the South now. The old school and the new school, Southern denominations, right now we have these four, well, the Southern ones unite together. And they unite together, and one of the reasons why they unite together is because they both look at each other and see they're promoting slavery, and they're trying to promote it with biblical arguments. And so they figure, well, we have a lot in common, let's join together. And so in 1864, old schoolers and new schoolers in the South merged together, and there's no qualifications. Remember all the background with an old school, new school debate. They don't say anything about that. They just merge together, saying that they will all affirm the Westminster Standards. And in the North, this happens a little bit later, but the North old school and the North new school, they also unite. They unite in 1869, which you'll notice is slightly after the Civil War had ended at that point. And they found connection in the fact that they both were condemning slavery and they both were supporting the U.S. government. And so they sort of see those connections and they decide we're stronger together and we'll merge. And they merge into what's the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which was the original name that they were using before even the split. So at this point then, you've got the Northern Presbyterian Church, which is the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and the Southern Presbyterian Church, which is the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. And sometimes just by shorthand, they'd be referred to as the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church. Question so far. So we had two churches, and we had four churches, now we're back to two churches. Anything seem funny about this? Well, one thing I think, and it's what I have here on point EI, is they had such a ruckus over old school, new school issues. And it's on the one hand, it seems like all those doctrinal, theological, substantive issues are so quickly to be put as secondary compared to issues of national identity. Now, I don't mean to undermine the importance of the issue of slavery. I recognize that was something that the church needed to deal with. But a lot of it seems more over national identity more than even just slavery. Right? We're in the South, so we don't want to, we're in the South, and we're in the North, and we're in the North, and we all want to just, you know, be affirming our national identity in the church, even though the church had supposedly said we're separate from the church and state. So those issues of old school, new school, I would have thought should have been more discussed in other words, the old school, new school issues didn't keep them together, but issues of national identity and slavery views brought them together. So I think that's a little interesting. Now, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, to be fair, in the time frame from when the old school, new school split to the time when the splits happened with the Civil War and everything along those sorts of lines, the new school did get quite a bit better. what do I mean by quite a bit better? So when the old school, new school guys were together before they split, they were always arguing. And the new school guys seemed to be constantly seeming so theologically progressive, seemed to be so not wanting to go back to our reformed Presbyterian roots and what we affirmed in the Westminster Standards and our views on predestination. They seemed like the ones always wanting to be open to accepting these more theologically liberal views. And so that was a lot of the split was regarding that. Well, once they divided up into two, and the new schoolers didn't have the old schoolers complaining about them all the time, amazingly, the new schoolers seemed to start kind of going back to their roots. And they actually started writing in defense against some of these bad New England Congregationalist theories that were being presented. And they actually started writing on behalf of the 5 points of Calvinism and maybe, not maybe, certainly not as staunchly as the old school guys, by all means. They weren't as holding them as strictly and they didn't put them maybe in as bold of terms. But the new school really flourished in this time to come out looking what we would call Reformed Presbyterian. And meanwhile, the old school were doing that all the more. This is where I realize how sad. I put a picture of Charles Briggs, which we'll find out in a moment, is not a very good guy. But I didn't put a picture of Charles Hodge. I should have put a picture of Charles Hodge, which was at this time, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I'm sorry. Thank you. Westminster has not been formed yet. We'll talk about that in the next couple weeks. It will be formed soon, but no, this is back in what we call old Princeton. Princeton's glory days when they were really teaching what we'd call old school Presbyterianism. And Charles Hodge was one of the great leaders in that regard. And so they really flourished at that time. It's interesting, going back to the new school, as they're growing in this, one of the things I think helped them grow was the New England Congregationalists, who they were partnering with, came out with two new theological journals of their own, and the New School Presbyterians came out with their own theological journal, and that allowed them in their own spaces to kind of define more who they are in writing and kind of think through that and see the differences. And it's interesting, the plan of union in the New School, I mentioned this a few weeks back, it was the Congregationalists who ended up ending it with the New Schoolers. And guess what the New Schoolers, how they reacted. They said, et tu, Brute? They felt betrayed. They said, first it was the old schoolers who betrayed us, and now the New England Congregationalists betray us. But it was all, in the end, ultimately good for the New School. They found their Presbyterian identity better. And it's not to say that they came on board in every way with the old schoolers, but there's certainly a marked improvement backwards. So on the one hand, it's kind of strange how they could so quickly reunite in terms of national identity without dealing with the substantive issues. On the other hand, we see that in the interim time, there had been a lot of growth on the issues where they really were starting to look a little bit more on the same page. All this to be said, the northern line and the southern line would remain divided all the way until 1983. And so after the Civil War, though there is this union in the north and union in the south, those two lines stay divided for quite a long time. In fact, if you'll notice, 1983 in our coming lessons is after the OPC is already formed. So by the time they unite, the OPC has already left the Presbyterian mainline in the north, and they left it because the mainline in the north was becoming so theologically liberal. That'll be next week's topic. And in the south, there was a lot of good conservative theology, and when this merger was proposed, that's when the South conservatives left to form the PCA. And so they finally merged, and they merged over their common agreement over we're going to be theologically liberal. We're going to be not affirming what Presbyterians have affirmed since a long time. So the real tragedy then is how come the OPC and the PCA has not merged together? You know, we're the kind of the offshoots of the conservatives from the north and the south, and the liberals have been able to finally reunite, and the theologically conservatives haven't yet, though they've tried several times, and the votes just haven't quite worked out on both sides yet, but maybe one day we'll see. Questions so far? Okay, good. Well, the last point here is confessional. Maybe even before I get into confessional revision, I think something that we need to think about in terms of what we just talked about, you know, in what sense does our culture today define us? And in what sense should, when I say define us, define the church? And in what sense do we need to not have the culture define us, but us to be standing distinct from the culture? I think that's what comes to my mind when I see how quickly the North and the South branches of the Presbyterian Church seem to so quickly identify with their nations over and their culture over, you know, we're the Church of Christ and we need to work through our matters together and not just divide so quickly. What are your guys' thoughts? Any thoughts on that regard? What ways do we struggle with that today even, right?
And the ensuing bloodbath, it'd be hard to put that aside and get together for a general assembly.
Yeah.
And that would be enormously difficult to, you know, sit alongside the guy whose, you know, son is killing your son, you know, and vice versa.
Yeah.
And then similarly, after 5 years of that, it'd be hard care as much about some of the doctrinal issues that you had when you've just been through this disaster with these other Presbyterian churches and members of the Presbyterian churches around you.
Yeah.
It's just human nature, you know, put yourself in their shoes and kind of understand
It's interesting. I didn't do, you know, years of research on this by any means, but it seemed to me what I discovered was that Washington was encouraging the Presbyterians, the old school Presbyterians, when they met, to essentially not do what they end up doing past this rather vow of allegiance to the United States Constitution, and to instead work some way, find a way, keep this assembly together, despite the politics. But to your point, they got that notice from, you know, encouragement from the government, but in practice, they took it and did what they were going to do, you know, and we can understand the challenge it would have been otherwise. Certainly that's, and so then, do we have any of those kind of threats to us today? What do you guys think? I mean, I guess I just look at a lot of churches that, over time, their positions on various issues have changed, and they say the same things that the world says on various issues. And I ask you, did the Bible change? Well, did our interpretation of the Bible change? Was it legitimately, like, did we actually realize we made a mistake here? Do we need to realize we've been kind of selling out to the culture? And so I think these are some of the issues, you know. I think there are times for us to revisit our thinking on things. And slavery was a good example. I think we needed to revisit what we were doing in that regard. But, you know, I think of so many issues like homosexuality, divorce, adultery. You go down the line, abortion. A lot of churches out there today seem to say things very similar to what the world wants to say in these things, not what the Bible wants to say in these sorts of things. So I think we have to be aware of that. Be aware of that temptation. We're supposed to be salt and light, not the other way around. So, okay. Let's go on to the confessional revision here in 1903. This is in the Northern Presbyterian Church at this point, PCUSA. Put yourself in the context now. It's the close of the 19th century. Industrialism, technological advancements are happening. And many of the Presbyterians are looking out at the progress of the world and thinking, oh, you know, things like predestination are so out of date for our society. People in America don't want to hear that it's God who ultimately chooses you to be saved, because people in America are very independent. We don't want to offend people by having these kind of outdated doctrines. I'm kind of putting the worst spin on it here, but there was kind of some of that idea, wanting to update the church's message to be more palatable to a culture that's very self-autonomous, self-sufficient, and thinks themselves very smart. And one of the guys who really helped advocate for changing in the confession was someone named Charles Briggs. And he's pictures here. He was a Union Seminary professor that was at the time, a denominational seminary. He denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And it was quite a shock, because, like, he had just, like, reaffirmed his subscribing to the Westminster Standards, and then, like, the very next day or something, comes out with this big message against the inerrancy of Scripture. How does that work, right? And so there's a lot of uproar, and the church had charges filed against him, and the charges, amazingly, actually were sustained. In other words, he was expelled from ministry and said he could not be a faculty member at Union Seminary anymore. So guess what Union Seminary did? Anyone? They said, we like our professor, we're leaving the denomination, we're no longer going to be a denominational seminary anymore, we will just be an independent seminary, we can keep our non-Bible-believing professor. And so that's kind of sad. That's very sad. Well, debate continues to happen, and by 1903 they finally decide on a series of revisions to the Westminster Standards. And to be fair, what they come up with is, relatively speaking, quite a compromise from what some of the guys who wanted to come and just kind of completely rip out anything that sounds like Calvinism or predestination or or anything that's more theologically conservative. They wanted to take a lot of that out, and they ended up with more of a compromise revisions. And they did a few particular things of note. They added a chapter on the Holy Spirit and the love of God and missions, which in and of themselves, if you take them on isolation, there's not anything in there that are major shocks or concerns. You might wonder, in light of some of their stuff, what some of the intentions behind some of the statements are. Bigger concern is they revised chapter 16.7 to weaken the doctrine of total depravity. And I'll tell you, give you a quote here. Let's see. In 16.7, they talked about the work of unregenerate people. These are people who have not been born again. The Holy Spirit has not been born again. Before, the standard said that their deeds, because they've not been born again, because they're not doing them ultimately in terms of the glory of God, that they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. And so they changed that language of those works of unborn again people from sinful and cannot please God to, actually they changed it to, praiseworthy. Quite a big change, right? From saying that these are not praiseworthy to praiseworthy deeds. And really that takes a step away from total depravity. It's saying that man is in a position to choose God on their own. Now, that's not exactly how they worded it, but the point is that that's the controversy behind this. And then they came out with a declaratory statement. And this declaratory statement basically addressed this whole issue of how man's responsibility in terms of our salvation. And they kind of put it in real ambiguous terms, where if you were a real believer in predestination and Calvinism, you could technically say, well, yeah, I would agree with that statement, but it was worded in such a way that the people who didn't found a way to say, well, see, they added all this qualification. We don't really need to believe in a more full-orbed view of predestination and Calvinism. And so, essentially, it opened the door for more and more Arminian theology in the church. And so, lo and behold, what happens soon after? 1906, you notice this is point 3D, the Cumberland merger. So, I don't know if we talked about it, but back in 1811, there were these Presbyterians who were known as the Cumberland Presbyterians that left the denomination. And they left the denomination because they said, you're too Calvinistic, we're more Arminian, and so we want to leave and have a Presbyterian church that doesn't teach Calvinism, doesn't teach the doctrines of grace. And so they were Arminian, their doctrine. Well, lo and behold, after this change to the Westminster Standards, they said, well, you removed all the things we had a problem with. Let's join back together again. So I think that's kind of proof in the pudding. Before, our Arminian theology couldn't be accepted in the denomination. After the change in the confession, now Arminian theologians would feel comfortable being back in the denomination. So, you know, question I have here, is this a good thing or a bad thing? What do you guys think? Is this a positive move toward unity? And if so, at what expense? Jim's shaking your head. You're right, Jim. Tell me why.
You can't compromise truth for the sake of unity.
Yeah.
It turns for truth to black stones, and it turns into a man-based theology instead of God's sovereignty.
Yeah. And, you know, I appreciate, and we as a denomination appreciate the idea, like, we want to strive for unity. You know, we have a whole committee dedicated toward it. We have a whole kind of document that describes our philosophy toward it. We have a number of church denominations where we're actively pursuing reunion and uniting with. But we want to do it in substance. And it's one thing to acknowledge, which the OPC does, that, you know, there may be members in the church that don't all have, the doctrine that we profess. And we want to acknowledge there's this core of Christianity that every member has to have, but we want the teachers held to a higher standard, and that they need to have a more full, richer understanding and doctrinal affirmations of the church. And so, as much as we want to heal the divisions in the church, we want to do it in a way that doesn't compromise truth. And again, what ends up happening? Well, here it's 1903 and 1906, and already at this point, seeds of theological liberalism are really beginning to be seen in the church. And Mike's going to bring it home next next week, and we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this controversy. It's the next two lessons that explicitly talk about how the OPC got formed. So these are probably the most important two lessons that we'll be getting in these next two. And it's no surprise that when here at the start of the 1900s, they begin to change their doctrine. It's like now we open the door and like let's just change this thing. Let's change this thing and let's not affirm this anymore. And it starts going downhill very quickly. And all the recent controversy where people look and say, oh, the mainline Presbyterian Church, they say it's okay to have practicing homosexual ministers. I say, you know what? That's the symptom of what we're going to talk about was the problem for the next 2 weeks, which is all the way back in the 1920s and the 1930s, which is they got rid of the Bible, essentially. And if you get rid of the Bible, then am I surprised that people who don't really affirm the inerrancy of Scripture anymore, that they would do any and every weird, crazy thing that the world wants to do? Well, I'm not at all surprised. And so the modern stuff is the smoke. The fire is what we're going to talk about over the next 2 weeks. And I think we have the seeds of it right here. And so it comes back to how we started our whole series here. What is going to define us? And as a Presbyterian church, one of the things we said really has defined us is how we've been guided by our doctrinal standards, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. Not that we're putting those equal with Scripture, but that we're saying through long, hard study in Scripture, this is what we affirm Scripture teaches, and we think we need to have a meaty safeguard that says, this is what we affirm. So that every generation, when we get these kind of new ideas coming forth, let's go back to what the church has believed. Let that be our root and our foundation. And when the church has done well to hold on to that truth, they've done well. And as what's going on here at this last point, they've begun to go away from that. And it's going to open up a lot of hardship over the next 100 years in the life of the church. And we'll see. It's sad. So any other questions? We got a couple minutes. If there's any questions on the lesson we've been talking about today. Well, you know, keep in mind, as we think about these things, we need to keep praying for that move toward unity. But it needs to be a unity in truth and in substance, and that we actually can work through the hard issues. And we know it's God's desire for us to be united. And we also know it's sad when we see so many divisions for so many different reasons. And let's keep striving for that in a way that's faithful to God's word. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God. And we want to confess, Lord, it's easy to be arrogant in terms of thinking of our scriptures and believing when we've made, say, different theological affirmations that we're right, and we acknowledge that knowledge can puff up and there can be a haughtiness that comes along with that. Lord, we pray for humility, theological humility, that we would recognize how much we all still have to learn. But we also pray, Lord, that we would have the wisdom to know when to stand and how to stand, how to defend truth. For, Lord, that's what you've told us. We think of Jude, right? It says at the beginning that we are to contend for that faith that's been passed down one generation to the next. And this is our generation to contend for that truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would do it well, not by our own strength, that we wouldn't trust in man's might or man's intellect, but that we would trust in you to preserve a people unto yourself, to refine us, to bring revival in the good sense, to purify. Lord, you're told that Christ, you tell us in Malachi that Christ was sent as that refiner's fire. Lord, we pray that by Christ's word and spirit that you would continue to be that refiner's fire in our midst. Bless us then as we take our break now and prepare for our worship. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.